So last week, we saw Hannah's heartbreak, didn't we, as she was unable to have a child. We felt her pain as we studied chapter 1. She struggled with her husband's other wife, who persecuted and provoked her relentlessly. And we saw her vow to the Lord as she promised the Lord that if he gave her a son, that she would give him back all the days of his life to the Lord. The Lord answered Hannah's petition, and he did, in fact, give her a little baby boy. And Hannah did just what she promised. After she weaned Samuel, she dedicated him to the Lord and left him in the care of Eli the priest. Hannah was a woman of faith. Our verses in chapter 1 told us nothing about how hard it must have been for her and her husband, nothing of their tears, nothing of Samuel's. She was leaving Samuel for more than just a few hours. He would serve the Lord now. He would no longer live with her and her husband. We see their commitment to the Lord at the end of chapter 1 as they release Samuel to Eli the priest and they head home. Instead of sorrow and complaining, what do we see from Hannah? In chapter 2, we see Hannah pray and give praise to the Lord. She thanks the Lord. She rejoices in him and acknowledges his holiness. She trusted God with her son. For time's sake, I won't cover verses 1 to 11, but our study does go into it, and so we'll talk about it in group today. But instead, we pick up in chapter 2, verse 12, and begin with a very different family than Samuel's, Eli the priest and his sons, whom Samuel is left with. Today, we see the difference between these two families and the end results and how God deals with each of them. I have 2 points for you this morning if you're taking notes. First, God judges sin, and second, God rewards faithfulness. So read with me starting in chapter 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. I'm sorry, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a 3-pronged flesh hook in his hand while eating the meat. While the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So also before they burned the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men adored the offering of the Lord. So Eli was old with failing vision, as chapter 4, verse 15 will tell us, and so he left the work of the tabernacle to his sons. These sons were corrupt, and even though they were given so much responsibility, they did not know the Lord. They are referred to as sons of Baal. Baal means wicked, worthless, or evil. In the law of Moses in Leviticus 7:30-34, thank offerings were to be as followed. First, the fat offerings were burned on the altar as a sacrifice to God. Then the breast and right thigh dedicated to God and were given to the priest for his support. The rest of the animal could be cooked and eaten by the offerer and his family. So Eli's sons violated this in 2 ways. First, they took more than they should have. Their servant took the 3-pronged fork and grabbed all the meat that it would hold. So even before the cooking began, they sent a servant around to demand choice cuts of meat. And by doing this, they deprived the offerer of what was rightfully his, leaving him less. Second, they demanded their share even before God was properly honored with the burnt offering. God viewed this sin very grave because they treated the Lord's offering with contempt. And in a nutshell, they were insulting God by not worshiping him properly. These two men did not reverence the Lord. They took advantage of their father and his position. But that was not everything. There was more. Let's skip forward to verse 22 to 25 and see what other evil things that these men were doing. So verse 22 says, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. The Amplified Bible says, the report that I keep hearing from the passers-by among the Lord's people is not good. Verse 25 goes on to say, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. So not only were Eli's sons corrupt in their offerings to God, but they were also violating the women who were serving at the tabernacle, and they were stumbling others around them. People were witnessing their sin. When reports came to Eli, he scolded them, but they ignored him. The statement here that the Lord desired to kill them seems harsh here, doesn't it? But Howard Voss explained this pretty well. He said, Bible students often stumble over such statements like this, concluding that God sometimes hardens human hearts so that he can punish them. Admittedly, we shall never understand fully how sovereignty and free will work together, but Scripture clearly indicates that God delights in mercy, Micah 7:18, and invites all who desire to come to him. Revelation 22:17. When people disregard the truth of God long enough, God may even give them up, Romans 12:4, 26, and 28, and may even bring some judicial hardening to their hearts. This is what happened with Eli's sons. They had given in to their wicked ways and their sin over and over and over again, repeatedly. They chose to harden their hearts towards God because they knew about God. They were in the tabernacle with their father. They had been raised to know him. And so they made a deliberate choice here. Pharaoh of Egypt also did this. He hardened in his own heart several times before God hardened it in Exodus 9:12. So God viewed their sins so grievous here that he had to deal with it. God hates sin, and he will always judge it. He is a holy God and will not tolerate sin forever. Proverbs 6:16-19 says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. These men were guilty. Their plans were wicked. We see no repentance or remorse from them here. They had a choice, ladies. We also have a choice when it comes to our sin. When God speaks, we can ignore him, or we can listen and we can repent and we can ask him for forgiveness. He is a holy God, and it is true that his highest attribute is his holiness. But he is also a merciful, loving, and forgiving God. And when he sees true repentance from us, then he takes us in and he forgives us. That is why he died on the cross for you and I, so that we could be forgiven. And I'm so thankful for this, aren't you? Do not harden your heart toward God's voice. God loves us and he wants the best for us. He hates sin for so many reasons, but one of them is that he hates what it does to our lives and to us. It deceives us and it can destroy our lives and it ruins our witness. There is a saying that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And boy, is this true. Sin is costly. And many of us have seen this in these examples in our own families, or even with friends, or maybe even in our own lives in the past. Many times we think of sin as being big things like murder and adultery, but God hates all sin: gossip, unforgiveness, gluttony, drunkenness, a negative attitude, complaining and unthankfulness, arguing with our husbands over when they're trying to lead our family, anything where we are disobeying God's word. When God shows us our sin or disobedience, Psalm 139, 23 through 24 should be our prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, teach me, refine me, and make me more like you, even if it's hard to face my sin. Help me not to give in to it. Eli's sons did not know the Lord, but we do. We cannot excuse our sin and tell us ourselves that it's okay. Now, verse 26 tells us that Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. What a difference that we already see between Eli and his sons and Samuel here, right? In verse 27 to 36, God has brought judgment to Eli's house. He sends an unnamed prophet to announce his coming judgment. He had chosen Eli's ancestors in Egypt to keep his sanctuary, but now his descendants would die young. In verses 30 to 31, he says, "The Lord declares, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be insignificant and contemptible. Behold, the time is coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be any old man in your house." So even though Eli did not commit the act, God was holding him responsible for the conduct of his sons. Remember, Eli had scolded his sons, but he did not remove them from service like he should have done. He cared more about the position that he held and cared more about them than the position that he held and more about them than he did about what God thought. Eli was not parenting the way God wanted him to. He was not honoring God, and he was compromising. When we see sin in our children's lives as we raise them, we need to address it. It's hard to discipline our kids in the moment. It's never fun and it never feels good, but it's harder if we wait. We aren't doing our kids any favors if we see their sin and we ignore it. It's the loving thing to do. Just as God loves and teaches us through correction, we need to do the same with our own children. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And Hebrews 12:6-7 tells us, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, it's not hard to find examples of bad parenting or neglect in our society today. A few years back, two 14-year-old boys and a 15-year-old girl robbed a bank in New York City. The police were notified when the teller had touched the alarm, and the teenagers were caught and they were sent to juvenile court, and each of those children came from middle-class families. When a mom was asked about her son, she said, "Why would he do it? We've given him everything that he ever needed or wanted." A counselor appointed by the court later said that it was true that these children teenagers had been given everything that they ever needed, except the loving attention of their parents. The robbery had been preceded by a long list of misdemeanors that they had done, and these young people were acting out. Material gifts from their parents did not compensate for the love and attention, and they were neglected. If you watch the news, you see stories similar to this one every day. Young people murdering, stealing, committing crime. Recently in Oakland and some of our major cities, maybe if you've watched the news, you've seen this. Young people breaking in and looting stores. Just, it's chaos. It's even happened in LA County. Now, it's been sad to watch. Our country has turned from God, and they're not raising their kids to know him. And this is the fruit. Parents aren't parenting according to the Bible. And I'm not saying that everyone that does will have kids that walk with the Lord and it will all turn out rosy, because that's not always the truth. Children still have to make their own decisions and they become adults. As many of us in this room know very well and have prodigal children ourselves. But if more parents did raise their kids to know the Lord, what a different country we would be living in today. Discipline and correcting our children is not easy, but it is necessary, ladies. Now, one year when my kids were little, Scott was 5 and Matthew was 3, for Easter, we gave them Easter baskets, and we always did this. And in one basket, we put a VeggieTale movie. VeggieTales was really popular back then. And so it's a Christian, if any of you that don't know, it's a Christian cartoon series that talks about the Bible. So anyways, we put a VeggieTale movie and candy and maybe a little toy in there. And in another basket, we put Christian books, little children's Christian books, and candy and a little toy. Well, we thought that our boys would share these baskets. They would just share the stuff in them. So we didn't really think it through. I was very naive about it. So my boys started looking for their baskets. They were excited. And Scott found his and saw what his brother had in his basket because he had gotten the VeggieTale movie. And he had a full meltdown. Now, this was completely out of character for him because if you know Scott, he's just... He's always been the sweetest kid. He was so great when he was little. He was so sweet. But jealousy had reared its ugly head and taken over my son. As parents, we knew we had to do something. Talking to him was not working. Giving him a little spanking was not working. He was throwing a fit at the top of our stairs. This was Easter morning. So we had to discipline him and teach him why this was wrong. So we ended up taking away the Easter basket, which is the worst thing you can do to your kid on Easter. It's worse than a spanking. We explained why, and of course we shared why God wasn't pleased with his attitude. It broke my heart. I didn't want to do this with my son, but it's so important. A few days later, and maybe even that evening, I can't even remember, it was so long ago, but we gave him the basket back. But do you know, and we gave him grace, just like God does with us, after he apologized. But you know, he never did it again. He never did anything like that again. He had learned his lesson. It's not that our children won't make bad decisions or they won't sin when they're older, even after we've raised them. But God still tells us to train up our children in Proverbs 22:6. It's our responsibility. He's entrusted us with our children. Then we pray and hope that they walk with the Lord and put into practice all that they've learned. God's word does not return void, ladies. Even if they aren't walking with him, we know that those things are still hidden in their hearts and that his word is there. And so we have to trust him with them. Eli did not do this in chapter 3, verse 13. It actually says, "I will judge his house," referring to Eli, "for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." Pastor John said of this, "Your sons were wild and you didn't constrain, judge, or rebuke them." It indicates that as Christian parents, if we don't discipline our children, we are putting our children before the Lord. We are not keeping them in their proper place, in the proper order that he would want us to have them. Verse 34 tells us that Eli's two sons would die on the same day because of their sin. Their consequences were severe. Now, they died, but not all sin. God doesn't judge all sin the same. And I'm not saying that if you sin, this is going to happen to you. But sin always has consequences. You know, and they do affect, God does, you know, bring those consequences around to us if we don't respond to him. Maybe not in this way, but not all is lost. In verse 35, there's hope. It tells us that God would raise up a faithful priest that would do according to what was in his heart. So some commentators believe that this verse is referring to Zadok, which I may have mispronounced that, but some believe that it is also speaking of Samuel, and most agree that it is speaking of Jesus Christ here. If the commentators have different thoughts on this, then I can't really tell you for sure who it's speaking of, but God would raise up that faithful priest, and we know that from Scripture. Eli's sons were gluttonous and greedy, and we see the damage that their sin caused here. It changed Eli's house forever. Next, we see how God blesses and rewards those that are faithful to him. Let's look at Samuel and his parents now. Go back a little bit with me to verse 18. It says that Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. His mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him every year when she came up with her husband to give their yearly sacrifice. Eli would bless them and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Now, Hannah was faithful to the Lord in her parenting, and I know Christy talked about that last week. She only had Samuel with her for about 3 years, but she taught Samuel to love God and to have godly principles. And last week, Christy shared 7 ways that Hannah did this. And if you weren't here last week, I highly recommend that you go onto our website, revival.tv, and down to the women's page, and you can listen to the message. It was very good. Now, it's important to recognize her husband's sacrifice here, too. He was committed, and they did this together. Even with the evil influences, Samuel was still a godly man, and this was due to her and her husband's influence. They visited him, brought clothing to him, prayed for him, and Samuel grew before the Lord. So leaving Samuel could not have been easy for Hannah, even though her husband visited him yearly, or her and her husband visited him yearly. She still left him, though. Just dropping off our kids in children's ministry is hard for some of us moms, especially if they're crying, right? Or taking them to preschool or kindergarten for the first time. I remember when I took both my boys to kindergarten the first time. We got the picture, and they were standing there, and they were so short, and they had a lunchbox and a little tiny backpack, and they still felt so little to me. And I cried all the way home. It was hard. Hannah was leaving him there to serve for good. I can't imagine, and he was younger. But Hannah did it, and we don't see her complain. We don't see her have a meltdown and cry. Instead, she praised God here. I remember when my son went to the Philippines with our church a few years ago, and right now we have a team in the Philippines over there, and pray for them because they really need your prayers. But I had to pray a lot when he decided to go, and he was in his 20s, which sounds ridiculous when I think about it now, but, you know, I thought he's going to be in another country. And so, anyways, I heard that he was riding on the back of one of those little scooters and through the rain to a teaching that he had to go do, and it was pouring rain, and he was on these, and these scooters, they don't seem safe to me. I've seen pictures, and I've heard stories. And so I was really stressed out about it. I had to pray. He was only leaving for 2 weeks. We never stop being moms, ladies, no matter how old our children get. I thought when my kids got older, life would get easier. And in some ways it has. I'm not potty training anymore, but I still pray and worry about my children. And now I have a daughter-in-law and a granddaughter that I pray for too, so it multiplies. More come into your lives that you have to pray for, and I see some women nodding their heads. They can relate. You guys can relate. As wives and mothers, as the worry comes, we need to take it to the Lord in prayer, and we need to trust God with our families. Our greatest desire should be that our children walk with the Lord and they serve him, and we want them to. Christy said it last week, and I'm going to say it again because it was already in my notes, and so I feel like God wants us to hear it again. We can't hold our kids back from serving the Lord. We need to encourage it. God wants us to trust them with him. And the same thing applies for our husbands. We want to encourage them to serve the Lord as well. Now, the worry still comes, but it's what we do with it that matters. I have a husband that's always worked really long hours, and he's been a correctional officer for 25 years, I think it is, and he is retiring now, and I'm really excited for him because he gets to get more involved in the church, and he gets to serve. His hours have been always, you know, swing shift, where he's worked 2 to 10, sometimes 16-hour shifts. And so I'm just so excited that he gets to serve here and be involved more. It's a blessing. We want to support our husbands. And, you know, some of you have husbands that work really long hours too, and you can't, you know, it's hard to give up that time with him. But if you do, God will bless you, and he will definitely bless your husband. You'll see him grow. It's just, it does our heart good when we see our family serving the Lord. Just as God takes care of the birds of the air in Matthew 6:26 and provides for them, he will take care of our families too. They're even more valuable than those birds to him. When you start to worry about your kids or your husband, what do? Maybe your husband has health issues that you're concerned about. Or your teenager has just started driving. Now, I'm just going to tell you, nothing will give you more gray hairs than your, and you'll be on your knees when your kids start driving. You know, I don't know. There's something about thinking of them behind the wheel, and you don't have any control over it. So, or maybe your parents are getting older and their health is failing. You worry about them. You worry about how you're going to care for them. Maybe your son or daughter is hitting those years where they've just stopped talking to you about things. They are not sharing what's going on at school or in their lives. And you know that they're going through hard things. You feel helpless that they won't talk to you about it. Or you're single or a widow and you're worried about your finances. How are you going to pay your bills? How can you pay for your breaks and your bills at the, you know, at the same time? Whatever it may be, we have a million things as women that we worry about, or we can worry about. But the answer is always that we need to pray and trust God, isn't it? Worry does not benefit us at all. In fact, worrying can have the same effect on our body as chronic stress. I read an article recently that says it can trigger a fight or flight response and release stress hormones like cortisol. Chronic stress has been shown to contribute to serious health issues such as digestive problems, heart disease, and suppression of the immune system. It keeps us from sleeping and it can age us. Now, I know I don't need that. I don't need to be aged anymore. I want the Lord to stop the clock right now. Woke up with bags this morning. I'm like, really? Like, I'm 49. It shouldn't happen yet. And according to researchers at Penn State University, only about 8% of things that we worry about actually come true. In other words, less than 1 in 10 things we stress about is actually worth it. And Hannah trusted God with Samuel, and because of her faithfulness and Samuel's, God blessed them both. He rewards that faithfulness in chapter 3 by calling Samuel into ministry. I wish that I could cover this, but I just can't because of time, but we'll look at a few things here. The historian Josephus believes that Samuel was about 12 years old here. J. Vernon McGee believes that he was probably a teenager. The Lord spoke to Samuel 4 times in this chapter, in verse 4, 6, 8, and 10, as he lay sleeping at the tabernacle. At first, Samuel thought that it was Eli calling him. In chapter 3, verse 3, it tells us that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and that there was no widespread revelation. It's understandable that Samuel didn't know that it was God. In verse 8, Eli perceives that it's the Lord and tells Samuel to go lie down. If he calls you, you must say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And this is just what happens. Samuel does just what he's told to do. The Lord gives Samuel his first prophecy in verse 11, and he tells him of the judgment that would come to Eli and his house. Now, Samuel has to go share this news with Eli. And it says that Samuel was afraid to tell him the vision. It makes sense. This man had spent time with Samuel since he was young and had invested in him. Sometimes God has us do hard things, ladies. If we're his servants, then we'll obey him, just as Samuel did. Samuel told Eli everything, and Eli wanted to hear it. He told Samuel not to hide it from him. Eli knew that it was the Lord. And then at the end of this chapter in verse 19, we're told again that Samuel grew. This is the second time that we hear this, but something else is added here. The Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. The same statement, "the Lord was with him," was also made of young King David. Then it says, "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as the prophet of the Lord." Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. And this is how chapter 3 ends. Samuel's faithfulness to God was rewarded. He had been established as a prophet. God chose this young man because he was already serving and he was willing. For God to use us, we have to be willing. Today we saw what happens when we're faithful to God versus when we're not. Samuel's words would reach an entire nation. He would declare the word of God. Eli's sons would die. His house would become weak and poverty-stricken, and death would come. I don't know about you, but I want to follow Hannah and Samuel's example here. Not that we won't see Samuel make errors in judgment later, because he does, but God used Samuel in a great way. As we close, what are some practical things that we can take away from these chapters? First, when we trust God and give him back what is his, he will reward us. Samuel was never Hannah's. He always belonged to God, just as our children belong to him, no matter what age they are. We need to pray for them, love them, and train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But also know that they are his. They're his. He gave them to us for a short time. If he decides to move them to China, like he did with Jared, Christy's son, or Tennessee, or call them somewhere else to serve him, we cannot get in the way of that. Shame on us if we do. I'm not saying that this is going to happen, ladies, so you ladies with young children don't freak out, because it doesn't always happen. But if he does, we need to let them go and trust God with them. Second, we cannot let sin go unchecked in our own lives or those around us, especially our young children, who God has called us to raise. We need to teach our children and show them what the Lord expects from his word. And hopefully when they're older, they'll make those wise decisions and stay away from sin. And as God shows us our own sin, we need to have soft and repentant hearts. We cannot excuse our sin or allow it to take root in our lives. Third, we need to be faithful when God calls us to do something, even if it's hard or uncomfortable. When God asks you to talk to someone or do something like Samuel had to do with Eli, ask God for strength and then trust him with it. Samuel was obedient to the Lord, and it may not always have the outcome that we want or that we expect, but we have to trust that God is still working. Samuel was afraid, but he still did it. He didn't shrink away from it. He was obedient to the Lord. God will bless our obedience too. Let's pray.